to spend the 2 weeks we have before the Christmas holidays on the issue of the age of the earth, because I've had 17 questions on that since we've started this series, and because there seems to be among the evangelicals an awful lot of controversy on this. So I'm going to try to deal with the science side over the next 2 weeks. So if I start using terms that you don't know, throw something at me or wave at me and I'll try to explain them a little bit, okay? I'll try to keep it relatively simple, mainly because I need to keep it simple for myself, okay? I guess we have to ask this question, why is it such a big issue? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Ages make evolution seem possible. That's the big one. As the pastor said this morning, if you hadn't heard his message yet, please do. It's a good message. He said simply that age is necessary for the evolutionary idea. You've got to have incomparable ages, just really mind-boggling ages, in order for the things to seem plausible. But here's a more critical issue. I think the Bible's pretty plain on this. It doesn't talk about millions of years anywhere. So if you insert an idea into Scripture and make Scripture say something it doesn't really obviously say, then you really are undermining the authority of Scripture, and one of the major emphasis within the evolutionary camp is to attempt to make the Bible sort of meaningless and irrelevant, and you can just pick and choose the pieces you want. I've often said in the seminars we teach from time to time, if God lied to us in Genesis, we've got a real problem with the rest of Scripture. So it's really kind of a critical foundational issue. So I'm going to be dealing with why this is such an issue, and then I'll try to point out some of the problems in science. Now, this is Carl Sagan. He's dead now, but he's been very famous throughout our lifetimes. In his book, The Cosmos, he said, "The secrets of evolution are death and time." Now, that's an important little piece to remember. Death of enormous numbers of creatures, not adapted yet, but over time become adaptive through these small mutations. Now, this is just talking about life issues, not about life coming into being, but after life comes into being, we've got to have this mutational structure in order to develop new life forms. And he talks about this slow accumulation of patterns of favorable mutation. The words are kind of big and silly, but the point is, in order for evolution to work, we've got to have death and time. Those are the two issues. If you don't have continuation of the death process, several times I've mentioned to you in the process of our discussions that from an evolutionary perspective, death is a good thing. It's that which produces the better end. It's the thing that produces the survival of the fittest. So from an evolutionary standpoint, death is a good thing, and you've got to have death and time. Okay, I love this quote. "Time, in fact, is the hero of the plot. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible, probable. The probable, virtually certain." You only have to wait long enough and everything can happen. That's kind of well said, but the point is, time is really critical to the evolutionary way of thinking. If the Earth is only a few thousand years old, evolution cannot happen. If it's millions and millions of years old, maybe evolution could happen, but more critical from that is the issue of the biblical data. All right, how do we deal with dating processes? John's here. That was when he was younger. But let's give him, this is a chart we use a lot of times. If you walked in here and you saw John peeling potatoes, and you counted the number of peeled potatoes, and you said, "Oh, I can see there are 10 peeled potatoes in there." And he does one a minute. You observed him and you watched him. He could peel a potato in a minute. How long would he have been peeling potatoes? 10 minutes, right? Because when you make an observation, while he's doing it, you look at the past information, the peeled potatoes. You look at the rate of the peeling, and you conclude that he's been doing this for 10 minutes. Are you with me on the logic? Problem is, you didn't see that before that, Ken Ham came along and ate some of the potatoes. And you also noticed that Dr. Gish came in and stuck some in there because he's kind of a jokester, see. And you really didn't know that he started with some peeled potatoes. See, you weren't here when all of that happened. All you watched was him just peeling some potatoes and 10 potatoes in the bucket. You didn't know what happened beforehand. We got the same problem, you see, with dating. When you ask the questions of how long has something been going on, you're attempting to determine several variables in the equation. How do you date an event in the past when we don't know how or when the event took place? How do you do that? You know, when you read the literature today or hear a PBS special, it just starts out with millions of years ago. It just starts that way. It's just sort of an assumptive, and it's got to be true because it's on TV, right? The whole point is you don't understand quite the background behind it. See, the issue of potato peeling is still here with rocks and fossils. You got to assume knowledge. You got to know what the initial conditions were, and you weren't here. You got to know how the rate of change stays constant or varies. You got to know all those kinds of things before you can make an accurate prediction or statement. If you don't know, that's an important point. If you don't know, how can you know? I mean, come on, think about this. This is not big, heavy science. This has only been going on for about 100 years. A lot of the dates that we see in our textbooks were established long time before radiometric dating ever came along. But this is sort of the heavy stuff today. We hear these kinds of terminologies thrown around. Essentially, what we're trying to do is measure the process when one element changes into another process over time as it loses some of its mass. Those are the four sort of common methods or the most often used methods. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce all the big words. Just know that that's what everybody does. What is happening here is we're measuring a process based on what is referred to as a half-life. How long does it take an element to lose half of its radioactive material, the speed at which that mass is being decayed is the speed or the rate at which the element is decaying from one into another. Once we can measure that speed, and we can do that pretty accurately today, then we can sort of make a mathematical extrapolation backwards to time zero when the thing was first supposed to start. But it makes the assumption that these samples are closed systems. Now, that's a kind of a scientific term. It just means that the rock is sort of protected. Nothing gets in it or nothing gets out of it. Once it's formed, it's a closed system. Groundwater doesn't leach away some of the uranium, or heat doesn't make the radioactive material more rapid, or whatever. It makes the assumption it's closed, and that there's no migration. That is, some of the material doesn't get in there from other rocks or leaks out into a surrounding area. So what we do today is date the rocks by this speed process. Are you with me so far? Just changing from one kind of an element into another. And uranium over time changes into lead. Some of its material, some of its mass becomes, well, it leaves, and it changes from uranium through a process into lead. And you measure the ratio of these two products using uranium to lead. That's one everybody tends to know about. If you have 100% uranium at time zero and 50% lead later, then the time involved from the uranium changing into lead is, well, the time of the half-life, the time that it takes for that process to take place. Let's think about this a little bit. When did we start RATE project? John, 1998, something like that? 98, 97, when was it? Somewhere in there. Okay. What we decided to do as an organization was to develop a very carefully controlled process of looking at the radiometric decay processes. What's wrong with this? If the Bible's accurate and the Earth is very young, or if science is accurate and the Earth is very old, how do we reconcile these two things? So we thought we'd try to start with a Bible assumption and then see if we could find out what and why. normal geological work is done with one or two of those. Remember those four that we had listed up there? They usually use one or two. And they do the same rock samples because they always assume that the methods will always yield the same age. So we decided that we'd take all of the four processes that are so commonly used and date each rock sample by all the four processes and see if we would come up with the same answer, because if it's the same rock, it ought to have the same age. Would that not follow with most logic? So we used these isochron techniques. Don't ask me to explain it because I don't have the foggiest idea what it means. It just uses it from different areas and multiplies it by several samplings, five or more samples. It's a pretty accurate way of doing things, very time-consuming and expensive, by the way. So we went to some places where there were exposed... Do you remember the word igneous rock? Do you remember what an igneous rock was? That's the heat-related rocks versus sedimentary rocks. Sedimentary rocks are the water-deposited, flood-related rocks. You cannot date sedimentary rocks. You can't do that. There's too much junk in there. You can only date igneous rocks like granites and basalts and things of that nature. So we went to places where we could access these igneous sills and dikes. These are where there's been an intrusion of igneous rocks into sedimentary material. So what geologists do, in order to determine how old this layer is, they check this igneous intrusion here and date that igneous rock. So we went to several places here in the Grand Canyon. We dated them by four different methods. You'll notice the circles there. Same rock gets a date from 841 million years to 1.4 billion years. Same rock, four different methods. Same rock, four different methods, giving four widely varying dates. Now, we didn't do the dating. We sent it off to laboratories, by the way, laboratories that all the other geologists use. If you're paying attention, that's a problem. That's a problem because we're looking at the same rock and it gives us, well, in this case, it's not quite double, but it's pretty close to twice the age from the same rock. Well, we went to another place in the Grand Canyon, did the same thing. Look at the difference here, 516 million all the way down to 1.6 billion years from the same rock. From the same rock, using these four methodologies that all geologists use, if you're paying attention, that's a problem. Not for creationists, by the way, but for evolutionists, because it should have the same rock there. Another one. Look here, 1.2 billion years to 1.8. Same rock, different ages, same rock. Different ages. Now that's not supposed to happen. You got one rock and you're dating it by these most accurate processes that all the geologists use to give ages of the rocks. And you might be saying to yourself, well, why don't I hear about this? That's a good question. Why don't you hear about this? See, that's something of a problem. Look at the numbers on these things. Now, we went all over the canyon, from the top to the bottom of the canyon, in several places where these igneous rocks were exposed and dated them by these sophisticated processes in laboratories that are well known for their accuracy. And the same rocks come back with all of these different dates. Huh. See, when you have different ages for the same rock, you got a problem. They should be the same, but they're always different. Hear the point. Always different. Now, that ought to tell you a couple of things. One, something's wrong. Either with the process or the machinery. Or something's not right, because it's the same rock and you ought to get the same ages, but when you always get different ages from the same rock, that's a problem. Each of these rocks represent a unique, once-only geological event. Either the formation of a sill, now think of a toothpaste squeezing toothpaste into something. That's really what's happening. The igneous rock comes up through a dike and then spreads out to a sill. And while it's still hot, while it's still a liquid, that's what happens. It's a unique event. And from that hardening process, the minerals coalesce, and you can check these various dating processes in that igneous rock. So it either forms a sill, or it's a volcanic eruption, so we deal with the basalts or the lavas, or it's a change from one rock into another. That's what we think of as metamorphic rocks. Do you remember that term from your high school science? The crystallization of granite. These are unique events. That is, a rock doesn't do this several times. It only does it once. So when the rock is formed, it's formed. And what's in that rock is in that rock. It doesn't change. So when you date that rock by these methods, you ought to get the same date. Huh. If the clocks are accurate, always ticking at the same rate, and each clock should give the same age. That's what should happen. That's what's taught in the textbooks. That's what's taught, well, that's what's assumed on the specials and in the books and in the, yeah, well. So the only conclusion you can come out of this is either the clocks were ticking at a different rate, as something was different in the past. Remember John peeling the potatoes bit? Something went on before we were here, before we could observe it. Something went on that made the rates different. Sped up, slowed down, something happened to make them different in the past. Or perhaps we could say the process itself or the measurement itself is all screwy, or the formula is screwy. Remember the potato illustration? If I can assume that John is always peeling a potato at 1 a minute, then my assumption that he did 10 in time is a pretty good assumption, except I forgot about Ken Ham and Dr. Kiss, you see. But maybe he was faster at the beginning and slowed down because he got tired, or maybe he got better at it and got faster later. I mean, you just don't know. See, that's the whole point. You don't know. And when you don't know and make assumptions, you know what ASSUME says? You see, when all of these clocks give us different ages, we have a systematic problem. Not just an isolated problem, but a systematic problem. Come on in, folks. We got room somewhere. If they click faster in the past, or these rocks are different, then we've got to look at the why. I want to shift from rocks to carbon-14 now. Let's not make any conclusions just yet, but if I'm looking at rocks, trying to find ages using these very slow deterioration rates, if my formulas are even close to accurate, I'm going to get long ages because things are deteriorating very, very slowly in those four. There's a lot of others that go pretty fast, by the way, but rocks don't deal with carbon-14. A lot of people mistake this. They think that carbon-14 is sort of the common radiometric dating process. Carbon-14 only works on biological stuff, on bones and leaves and fossils and things like that. It doesn't work with rocks. Carbon-14 is usually a major element in living things. Carbon-14 is just a heavy atom of carbon. It's called unstable because it has an imbalance in the nucleus. You remember your high school chemistry and physics? Neutrons and protons, you remember that in the nucleus and the whizzy things on the outside? You remember that? In a carbon-14 atom, the stable atom is 12 and 13. The unstable one picks up extra neutrons, so it's unbalanced or unstable. And over time, it will lose those extra ones. That's what radioactivity is, really. It's just losing the extra mass, the instability of the atom. Don't pay too much attention to all this mathematics here, but I want you to know a couple of things. Carbon-14 gets made in the atmosphere. It happens when nitrogen really interacts with the energy from the sun and picks up some heavy atoms, and the carbon-14 becomes connected with carbon dioxide, which is picked up by plants, which is eaten by people and by animals, and we eat the animals and the plants, and carbon 14 gets involved in everything that's living, okay? And as long as we're living, we keep eating at a rate that keeps a balance. You see, some of this carbon 14 is dying all this time, but as long as we're alive, we keep a balance. Now, when the thing dies that's been eating and absorbing carbon 14, the radioactivity continues, and the ratio between the carbon 12 and the carbon 14 changes. So if we measure a bone that's been dead for a couple of centuries, we can measure the difference between the stable carbon and the unstable carbon and get a fairly accurate picture of how old that bone is. Are you with me on this? The same thing doing on a rock, except that we're dealing with living things now, and carbon 14, by the way, has a very short half-life. See, the basic idea is to follow the same assumptions, really, but since it's so short, carbon 14 has a half-life of 5,730 years, whereas uranium lead has a half-life of about 100 million years. So one's pretty short, the other one's pretty long. Are you with me on this? Here's a way a half-life works. It's a little easier to see with carbon 14 because it doesn't have all those zeros after it. But after 5,700 years, you have half of the carbon 14 remaining. That's why it's called a half-life. After 1,160 years, that's 2 times 5,760. Are you with me? You have a quarter of the carbon 14 left. Are you with me on this? That's how it works in all these processes. So if you keep having it each 5,700 years, by the time you get out to 100,000 years, there's not enough left to measure. There's so little there that even the best measuring devices we have today can't detect it. Basically, if anything's over 100,000 years old, there ain't no carbon 14 left. So if you find carbon 14 in something, it's less than 100,000 years old, even if there's no speed up or slow down in the process. Remember, we're assuming that John is peeling the potatoes at the same rate all the time. I hate these graphs. The point is, over time, if it's linear, we just keep it linear. Don't try to confuse it with all the ifs, ands, and buts. Over a period of time, not very long, according to evolutionary time scale, there shouldn't be anything left. If you find carbon 14 in fossils that are supposed to be a million or 10 million or 100 million or 150 million, something's wrong. Because the carbon 14 has been long gone. Are you with me on this? So when the evolutionist says we found this fossil and it's dated at 157.3 million years old, to begin with, I always ask the question, how do they know that? And secondarily, if they're basing it on carbon 14, they're just full of hooey. Because it's nothing there. Here's something that we picked up on. John Bumgardner was one of the guys involved in this great research project we did. One of the experts from Los Alamos Labs, and he said, you know, the literature, the normal geological literature and paleontological literature is full of examples of fossils that have carbon 14 in them. And everybody said, you got to be kidding. He said, no, there's just all kinds of stuff in the literature that says that, you know, for the past 20 years or so, they've been measuring carbon 14 in fossils. Now, that's not supposed to be. And guess what? You don't ever hear about that. You see, it's all in what I call the egghead literature, you know, the professor-to-professor level. Significant and repeated levels of C14 when tested by the highly sensitive AMS method. Strong implication that these samples are not millions of years old, but only thousands. We said, well, now we got to test this out. If it's in the literature, then scientists know about it, but they haven't been dealing with the problem. So let's see if we can deal with this a little bit more specifically. So we took this peer-reviewed literature. Everybody knows what peer-reviewed literature is. Scientists make a theory and they send it out to their buddies who check it and critique it and so on. So it's been checked by several. It's not just one nut that figures he knows how to do something. This is pretty standard science. Here's a piece of coalified wood. This is supposed to be about 250 million years old, but in the literature, it was dated by carbon-14 at only 33,000 years old. Somebody's wrong. Something's wrong somewhere. Now, this is not ICR. This is the literature. This is the scientific literature, and you don't ever really see this. So we did some serious sampling. Phanerozoic, that's one of those big words that just means fossil-bearing. Okay. In the fossil-bearing samples, we took a number of samples across there. The bars are the PMC, percent of modern carbon. If you measure the carbon that's in the atmosphere today, that's what you're measuring it against. Oh, I'm not going to fool with that thing. We took 10 samples from the U.S. Department of Energy coal bank at Penn State. We wanted to take some good samples that would sort of give us a sample across the geological ages. So we took some coal samples. Do you know why we took coal? Coal is biological material. Are you with me on this? Mostly plants and stuff like that. So we took the coal samples from three major eras, one near the top, one in the middle, and one on the bottom. Okay? We just wanted to get a good sample of all the coal from top to bottom. 10 samples, three from the Eocene, three from Cretaceous, four from Pennsylvania. Now, Cretaceous is the age of the dinosaurs. By the way, everybody know that? That's the one usually we know about Barney and those other dinosaurs. This is the machine that we use to measure this. I wish this were ICR's AMS machine because it's worth about $70 zillion, but it isn't ours. But this is the lab that tests for carbon-14. So it's not a minor process. It's pretty sophisticated. Now, when you do this, not only is it very precise, but it's, since I'm CEO, I'm always worried about this, it's very expensive. So we were able to do some of these things and test these samples through this equipment. And what we found was that all of these samples have a very significant amount of carbon-14 in them. Now remember, they were from the 50 million, 100 million, 300 million year old coal samples. Remember, carbon-14 is supposed to be gone after 100,000 years. We got about the same amount, statistically, in each of the coal samples. Spanned a large range of the fossil record. Statistically, we saw no difference in the C14 levels from the youngest to the oldest. This suggests that the plants comprising these separate coal deposits all grew on Earth at the same time and were buried at the same time. Now, let's don't let that get past you. We dated the carbon-14. Remember, carbon-14 is the radioactive material. The normal carbon-12 stays stable. Carbon-14 decays over 5,700 years. So after 100,000 years, there's nothing left to measure. Are you with me on all this so far? So we took these coal samples from things that were supposed to be as young as 35 or 50 million years old all the way down to about 300 million years old according to the evolutionary time scale. And every one of those coal samples had statistically the same amount of carbon-14 still remaining in the coal. That's a problem for an evolutionist. What that says is the material that is part of the coal, the plants, grew at the same time, was alive at the same time, and was buried at the same time. So you have all those coal layers laid down at the same time of plants that were living at the time they were buried. Hello, are you hearing me on what's going on here? For a creationist, that's pretty cool. But for an evolutionist, that's a problem. Here's an exposed coal seam. Now think about this just a minute. That's a lot of coal. It's a lot of leaves, a lot of ferns. The thickness of that and the spread of that is enormous. Get a picture of this now. All of this buried at one time from plants living at the same time. I don't know about you, but my mind says flood. Now, if you will remember some of the things we've talked about when we went through the flood, John gave us a couple of lectures on the fossils and the flood. One of the main points was, if the flood really happened like the Genesis record tells us, then all those layers were put down pretty much in a year, not over hundreds of millions of years. And if the Bible is accurate, we would expect to find things like this. See, if the Bible's true, we would expect to find coal seams like this that were laid down at the same time, of plants that were alive at the same time. We would expect to find that. And we do, of course. Scientists like to talk about evidence. That's pretty obvious stuff. I mean, it's not hard to figure out. It's pretty obvious to see. This is a picture off the wall of the Dinosaur National Monument in Utah. They've since closed that area because the area is kind of unstable. But one of the interesting things about this particular section of the country is that a lot of these dinosaurs are at least visible as the same creature, which is kind of unusual. Normally, you don't find fully articulated fossils anywhere. You usually find a piece or a bone or a tooth or a skull cap or a femur or something like that. Now, you can do some dating on things if you get the right sample and it hasn't totally fossilized. This was an interesting find in just about 3 years ago. They found some T-Rex bones, and when they began to investigate it, they were able to find some flexible blood vessels and some red blood cells. Hello. That's a real problem for an evolutionist, because this thing's supposed to be long dead, long time ago, and anything like blood vessels and red blood cells don't last billions of years. They just don't. You ought to see the Aztec two-stepping in the literature on this. It's really interesting. I wish I had brought some quotes. Oh, my, how smart people can be so dumb, I'm just not sure. But at any rate, when you find things like this in fossils, it tells you a couple of things. One, they're not very old. Just not very old. Even if they were preserved under ideal conditions, like permafrost or something, they just can't be that old, because biological material like that just doesn't last very long. So this creature has not been dead, certainly not millions, perhaps thousands, more likely centuries. You see, one of the things we're often asked when we talk about these things, well, were dinosaurs alive when man was alive? You know, that's always a question we get. We say, well, sure, according to the book of Job, absolutely. God talked about two dinosaurs in there, talked about Job, dinosaurs he knew. Well, did they come over on the ark? Well, yeah, Job was after the flood. Well, how could Noah get them on the ark? I mean, they're such huge, monstrous things. That's what we usually get when we talk about these things. See, the Bible does tell us that they were alive after the flood, these huge creatures that we think of as dinosaurs. And Job gives two Hebrew names, Behemoth and Leviathan. Do you remember those two names? Read the chapters 40 and 41 sometime when you have your leisure and see if you don't think dinosaur. In the margins of many of your Bibles, you'll see hippopotamus and alligator. I'm sorry, guys. A hippopotamus does not have a tail like a cedar tree. Just doesn't. And an alligator, as ugly as that alligator is, it's nothing like the Leviathan that's described by God himself to Job. Now, if God lied to Job, we got another problem, okay? We got a real problem here. But when I look at things like this, and they have since then found some other very interesting fossils that indicate these creatures were alive after the flood. You see, when we look at the big picture and see these huge layers of material covering, in some cases, the entire North American continent, you begin to wonder, now, how did it get laid down there? That's not just slow deposit of volcanic ash. That's not a slow sediment from a river basin. That's, in some cases, they're hundreds of feet thick, covering hundreds and hundreds of square miles. These are huge mud flows. The evidence seems to scream flood. John talked about this the last time we were together. This fossil record that you normally see seems to have this pattern from simple to complex, but really it's not the way in the actual fossil record. It's mostly these marine creatures, these little marine invertebrates. But when we check these fossils where we can, there's still C14 in them. Remember carbon-14 gets gone real quick? So if you have continual evidence like this, one would suggest that the way we think about the fossils needs to be revised a good bit. Presence of so many more plants and animals together on Earth before the flood means there was much, much more C12 in the biosphere than the pre-flood. Now, let's stop there. When you look at the fossil record and try to estimate the amount of biological material that was alive at the time, what it suggests is that the amount of plants and animals alive prior to the event that buried them was much larger than the amount of plants and animals alive today. Now just think about that a minute. Most of the Earth's surface today is desert and ice caps. There's very, very little habitable bands in the Earth today. I mean, think about this a minute. Think of your globe maps. Think of what's out there. 2/3 of the Earth's surface is water. You do know that, right? The rest of it is not very habitable. We think of population explosions and all of that, but when we think about that, we think of Tokyo and London and New York. We don't think about Montana. There's more people in First Baptist Church than there is in Montana. I'm joking. There's a little bit more. Not much. But the point is, there's just an awful lot of place where they're just emptiness. And when you look at the data, what we're indicating is that this pre-flood world had much, much more living things in it than exist today. Now, that throws off the calculation. Are you with me on this? Because if you got more to start with, then the ratio has changed. If you make an adaption for that ratio, you try to calculate the differences, we can suggest that the ratios come pretty close to what the Bible seems to indicate the flood took care of about 5,000 years ago. Instead of 37,000 years like the evolutionists would date it, even the evolutionists try it with a linear perspective and they can't come up with millions of years on carbon-14. They can only come up with 30, 40, 50,000, sometimes 80 and 90,000, maybe. But when you adjust it for this ratio, almost 100 times now, almost 100 times more carbon-based material alive before the flood than there is today, it skews the calculation quite a bit. Now, I'm not going to try to impress you with my math. I'm just going to say that somebody smarter than me already did that. Okay, where are we? I want to refocus back to this because that's why we're here. Next week, I'm going to try to do a little bit more of the more sophisticated dating problems. But why is this important to you and me? Let me see if I can put it simply. There isn't any indication in the scripture anywhere that the earth is eons old. Just no indication, not a hint anywhere. In order to make the Bible say that, you've got to change the wording of Scripture, or at least change the interpretation of the words. For instance, you've got to make day mean an age. Well, we've already covered that a good bit, but I hope you understand that that's A, not at all necessary, and probably pretty much of a distortion when you do that, because there just isn't any linguistic basis for that. The only real reason for that is to try to accommodate the necessity of these unthinkable eons so that evolution makes sense. Well, now why would we do that? Well, we might do that if we believe that science trumps the Bible. If science is more accurate than the Bible record, or if scientists are smarter than the guys who wrote the scripture. Let's just think humanly for a moment, okay? We might do that if we feel like we need to be accepted by those who don't believe the Scriptures. We might do that if we feel like our education is more important or more meaningful or more accurate than what God has caused to be recorded. Try to be very careful with what I say now, because I would suggest to you that the Christians who are involved with this attempt to hybridize things normally are very sweet men and women of God, and they don't do it maliciously or angrily or in a hostile way. But what happens when you do that is that you make the Bible subject to the science of humanity. You make the Bible underneath in authority to what science has said. Now let's think about that just a minute. Certainly modern science, since the age of Newton and Pascal and Faraday and so on, since that age when all of those men were Bible-believing creationists, young earth creationists, by the way, since that day, since probably the onslaught of what we think of as the naturalistic interpretation of things, primarily the catalyst was Darwinian thinking. It was there before him, of course, but since the 1800s, science has gone more and more atheistic. In his message this morning, the pastor mentions that the focus of evolution is no God. It is a story or a theory or an idea about how things came to be without God in the story. So if we who claim to believe God's revelation as his word would say, well, those who don't believe in God know more about the world than the Creator does, that creates a theological problem. Creates a conflict of priorities. It creates a conflict of interests. And the best it can do, the best that conflict can do, is make you wonder whether the Bible is trustworthy or not. That's the best it can do. The worst it can do is make you distrust the Scripture, make you ignore the Scripture. Let me see if I can help you with some practical examples. Bible study has shifted over the last 150 years from very serious analysis of information in the Scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, the passage that the precept girls are already talking about. That's the biblical formula, by the way, for studying. It's not you pick a verse and try to think what it means. You build it from the rest of Scripture. You find it here and there, and you build it upon one another. You build an information pool, if you will. So the Bible study has shifted from that kind of study to, well, what do you think it means? When we go into a Bible study group, more often than not, we are either working on a book that is not the book, or working on somebody's author's book of what they think the book means, and then we take that book and that study and then we say, well, how do you feel about that? What do you think that means? What is there in that for you? Hear how the shift has gone from what does God say to what do you think God says. That's a pretty big shift. It's changed from thus saith the Lord to, well, here's what I think about that. Who's the boss now? See? You see the shift in authority? It's very subtle, but that's exactly what happens. We begin to focus on what I think or what they think or what the author thinks or what the scientist thinks or what the preacher says or what the seminary professor says. Let me remind you of one little verse in Acts chapter 17. Paul talked about the Berean Christians. And he said they were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica because they searched the Scripture daily to see if the things that Paul told them were true. Now think about that. Paul, who was an anointed apostle, he said, these guys in Berea are checking me out, and that's what they're supposed to do. Because each of us are responsible before the Lord for searching the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. Well, I hope your brain hasn't fried in the process of this morning. We'll jump into some more of that next week. Father, thank you for, again, these few moments we could share together. These things come so fast and furious sometimes, but they're really important in our age. Help us not only to understand them, but then to be able to use them and apply them in our witness and our testimony for thee. Thank you for the privilege of sharing these things together this morning. Now refresh us through this day. Give us good fellowship together as we sit before your word. Bring us together again next week as we look forward to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.